Title of the sermon this morning, Let Death Teach Us Some Lessons. Let Death Teach Us Some Lessons, because all the way through these chapters, and indeed we've said this about Ecclesiastes as a whole, the preacher is wanting us to keep death in mind, because he believes and he wants us to understand that having the right perspective on death will actually enable us to live life properly. And funerals are tough, aren't they, for many reasons. We miss the person who lies in the coffin in front of us. We remember back to things that were fun, times that we had together. We might be sat struggling in a funeral with things that were left unsaid, things that weren't resolved properly. I find funerals tough to take because I feel, and I put this on myself, it's not that the people make me feel this, but I put this on myself that I don't want to mess it up because I feel like this is the last thing that people are doing, almost to remember the person who lies in the coffin. And I have this fear that I'll mess it up and make it more difficult for the family and friends who are present. When we think about funerals, we never quite know how to ask the question to somebody afterwards, do we? How was it? Because how do you answer the question, how was a funeral? But funerals in reality, if we believe the preacher here, should actually be opportunities for us to learn big lessons. Funerals should be opportunities for us to reevaluate our lives and gain perspective and ultimately change. Why, says the preacher? Because ultimately death comes to us all, he says. Death is inevitable for every living thing. The reality of death, though, is what we like to hide from. We like to pretend that it doesn't exist. We like to push it to the back of our minds. We like to think, oh, it's a long way in the future, so I'll think about it when the time comes. We often don't want to get our heads around what it means to be a mortal being. We prefer instead to bury our heads in the sand. And we do that in all sorts of different ways. But if we do that, it's like shutting our eyes and denying the existence of the sun. Or putting earplugs in and denying the sound of the alarm going off. Or seeing any kind of warning sign, danger of death on an electric pylon, or don't swim today, there's a rip current, and believing, oh, it's all right. That sign doesn't apply to me. I'm the exception to the rule. Everything will be okay. As we go through these 2.5 chapters, remembering death is coming to us all will hopefully give us the right perspective on wealth, first of all, on wisdom, and also on the fact that we need a saviour. So the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 that were read earlier on in the service, the preacher is telling us about consuming stuff. Having lots of wealth, having lots of things, generally consuming, taking stuff in. And he contrasts it with contentment and rest. He uses words about consuming and eating and enjoying. And he challenges us as to why we do those things. Again, doing them for some kind of gain or some kind of profit, as we've been seeing throughout the book so far. Doing it for those reasons, in order to get ahead or have some kind of control, is pointless, he says. It's chasing after the wind. In this case, he starts again with money. And he says, look, whoever loves money never has enough. That's verse 10 of chapter 5. He says there is a thirst there in the love of money that can never be satisfied. Getting more of it is just like drinking salt water. And then he gives a picture that some of us will know all too well. The picture that we have experienced when we eat a big takeaway too close to bedtime and our eyes are shattered, but that Palmer sat in our stomach will not let us rest. We cannot sleep. Doesn't matter how tired the eyes are, the stomach is saying, you chose to shove this into me. You're not sleeping yet. He says, that's what it's like with the rich. Basically, the rich suffer from indigestion and lack of sleep, is the picture. They don't go hand in hand. He says, neither does striving and money. Striving after money and contentment, they don't go hand in hand either. You strive after money, you will not be content. You eat the large palm oil, too close to bedtime, you will not sleep. He says, greed is never satisfied. Not only that, he says, but actually greed leads to oppression and to loss. It is damaging to other people and damaging to you, he says. And in verse 12, he says, it's better for the worker who basically accepts his lot. Look what he says in verse 12. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or they eat much. He says, look, the worker might have a lot less than the person who loves money and strives after it. But the worker has something far more valuable. He has peace of mind. He has rest. He has satisfaction. And that's the reality, isn't it? We see it around. You can observe it in life. In terms of finances and material possessions, quite often some of the most miserable and lonely people are the richest, and some of the most contented and joyful people are the poorest. Look back at verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5. He said it is possible to be wealthy and to have lots of stuff and to truly enjoy it. So he's not saying wealth in and of itself is bad, he's saying the love of it is bad. The love of it is never satisfied. But look how he says there is only one way to truly enjoy it. It's in relation to God. Look at verse 18 and 19. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. God gives the wealth. God can give the enjoyment of wealth. What is the key? To understand that it's a gift. To remember that it all is on loan to you. And it's death that puts that money in perspective. If we've got it, the writer says, be thankful that you've got it, but use it for the benefit of other people. Don't hoard it. Because again, previous verses, 14, 15 and 16, give us the warning that death will bring an end to it. What are you going to do with all that extra cash you've stored up? Line your coffin with it? That's his point. What are you going to do with it when death comes? Don't live for money, he says. Jesus picks up the same theme, doesn't he? Luke chapter 12, parable of the rich fool. I haven't got enough space in my barns to store all my grain, so I'll rip down my barns that are perfectly fine. I'll build bigger ones, keep everything in it, and I'll say to my soul, you've got it all stored up. You've got everything you need for a long and prosperous life. And what happens? That very night, his life is demanded from him because his life is in God's hands. And so all that stuff he's stored up, where does it go? Does he get to enjoy it? No. He gets no enjoyment from it whatsoever in Luke 12. Neither does the person here. Because the person here who seeks to enjoy this and gain from it without any reference to God, there isn't any. Because the enjoyment of it is also a gift from God. He came into the world with nothing, leave the world with nothing. And so for the Christian in particular, this means that whatever we have, we are called to use it for the glory of God, all of it. It's not that we say, well, look, this bit can be for the glory of God and this bit's for my glory. All of it is on loan from God, and so it's all to be used for his glory. We constantly need the reminders about wealth in the Bible. You might sit there and think, yeah, but it seems to say a lot about it, but it's not really that bad to have wealth, is it? Well, no, it's not wrong to have it. But the warnings are there because it is deceptive. It is far too easy to love money and love stuff, but pretend that you're not really loving it. That's why the Bible's warnings are so frequent. Because actually that's countercultural to the world. The world will incessantly tell us that we need more, that having more will satisfy. Which is why the Bible keeps saying, no it won't, no it won't, no it won't, no it won't. The preacher then moves on, doesn't he, at the beginning of chapter 6, and he picks up and uses a picture that maybe as Claudine read it on that video, made you squirm in your seat slightly. Because the preacher touches on what is an incredibly emotive subject. He contrasts in verse 3 a stillborn baby and a man who has 100 children. Now, I don't know this morning if stillbirth is something that you've experienced, whether you're sat in this room or whether you're watching online. And I haven't, so I cannot get my head round or imagine the pain and the loss and the grief that you will have experienced if that is the case. And you might have heard that read and thought, well, it sounds a bit flippant of a Bible writer to use such an expression, to use such a brutal picture. But listen to what he's actually saying. He's not in there trying to belittle that experience. He's not trying to play down the emotion and the heartache of it. He's not trying to minimize that experience. He's simply wanting to make one point from this extreme picture. He basically says that the stillborn child knows rest and is satisfied in a way that the father with 100 children whose life ends with no burial, even if he lives 1,000 years, doesn't. He's wanting to say that there is a value to rest in a restless world. There is a value to contentment in a dissatisfied world. There is a value to peace in a broken world that cannot be underestimated. The question that he wants to point us to throughout chapter 5 and chapter 6 is this: are we satisfied? Are we content? Are we truly able to rest? They are massive questions. We need to look at our lives and think, what are my aims? What are my goals? What am I living for? Is there something else that we want? Is it a bigger house or a higher bank balance? Is it that new phone that is advertised everywhere that we walk? Is it another baby? Is it a husband? Is it a wife? Is there something else we're striving to experience? A bigger adrenaline rush, a higher, a newer drug high, a dream holiday, better intimacy? Is there something extra that we want to achieve? A promotion, a newer, better job title, a particular award, a faster 10K time, a slimmer, more toned figure? Are we believing the lie that if we get any one or all of those things, that we'll be satisfied? We won't be. If they are what we were living for, there will always be more in every single one of those areas of life. We will never be completely satisfied if those are the things that we live for. The writer says, be thankful for what you have. That is better. Be content with what God has given. That is better. Be able to rest. That is better. So in light of death, reevaluate the way you think about wealth and possessions, what you're living for, what is going to satisfy you, where contentment is. See the value of rest. And then in chapter 7, it is also death that brings perspective to wisdom and folly. Chapter 7 gives a whole bunch of statements. I guess these probably, if you're familiar with Proverbs, feels a bit more like reading Proverbs. It's kind of feels like one line after another. They almost feel like they could all be separate points, but they are joined together. There's a series of smaller contrasts between wisdom and folly, a series of things where one is better than the other. But one of the big contrasts in the verse 6 verses is that the inside is more important than the outside. It's a contrast between the internal and the external. So first we see the inside matters more than the outside, because it says character is better than cologne, or attitude is better than aftershave. Who you are, he says, is more important than how you smell. That might sound obvious, but character is king, he says. Better to have a great character, because character is king, than look like a king or live like a king. Better to be kind and generous and loving and smell like a sewer than turn heads on the street, having hundreds of likes on your profile picture, as well as an alluring perfume, but have nobody who wants to actually spend any time with you. What do you want to be remembered for, he says? What do you want to be said about you at your funeral? She had lovely hair. He was stacked. She wore the most wonderful clothes. I'd love to inherit her wardrobe. His trainers were always immaculate. Her makeup was always beautifully done. He had the right kit for every occasion. Is that what we once said? As people gather? Or would we rather have things like this? She always listened, and you really felt you could trust her. He was always the first to ask how things were really going when times were tough. She was gentle and humble. He was gracious and helpful. She was a joy to be around and always spoke of God's faithfulness. He was constantly thankful for everything, even the small everyday things. She was a prayerful soul. He was devoted to the Word of God. The inside matters more than the outside, way more, particularly in the light of death. The second contrast is this. We're told that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And you read that and think, what? When was the last time you had a phone call or had to make a phone call about a birth or a death? Which one was the better phone call to make? I think about phone calls I've had to make. When I've rung and said, we've had a girl, we've had a boy, to parent. It's a joyful phone call. When you ring and say, you have to tell somebody they've died, it's a really sad phone call. You don't like making those phone calls. But he says here, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Why? Surely the preacher's got this wrong. But what is it he's telling us? He's telling us that death teaches us and prods us towards growth in wisdom in a way that birth doesn't. Because the day of birth is only really about potential. I mean, I gave that example a while ago, didn't I, about Sergio Aguero's son, whose dad is Sergio Aguero, obviously. His grandfather was the late Maradona, and his godfather is Lionel Messi, three of the world's greatest footballers. So this kid's born, and you think, wow, this kid, he's really got the potential to be a world-beating footballer. But it's only potential. There's no guarantee. He might hate football. He might be rubbish at it. He might have some accident in his childhood that means he can't really play football at all, even if he wants to. There is only potential there in the day of birth. But the day of death is a day that can teach us and help us to grow in a way that birth can't. Death shows us that what matters really is the heart. And that theme develops in the next few verses. Look what he says about the house of mourning. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. He says, actually, it's better to go to a funeral than to an all-you-can-eat buffet. Now, if you've got that choice at a traffic light, do you want to turn left and go to a funeral or right and go into KFC and eat a bargain bucket? What are you going to choose? You might love KFC, but whatever the restaurant is you like is on the right. And you can go in there and eat as much as you want. What are you going to choose? You're going to choose to go and eat, aren't you? But he says here, no, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of feasting. He says that sorrow is better than laughter because sorrow changes the heart in a way that laughter doesn't. Verse 4 tells us that the wise person mourns and reflects and changes, where the fool may cry and bawl his eyes out at the funeral, but then he goes away and drowns his sorrows or uses laughter to distract himself from the serious matters. Verse 6 is something that we vividly experienced in our house, or I vividly experienced in our house firsthand recently. It says about there the crackling of thorns under a pot. Well, we used our Christmas tree as kindling for our log burner. Great, I thought. Got to get rid of this Christmas tree. Somehow, let's just clip the branches off, shove it in the log burner. It'll work as kindling. It wasn't very effective. It was piled in, absolutely stuffed in, and it crackled, and there were bright flames, and we thought, brilliant, it's roaring away. Walked out the room to make a cup of coffee, came back in, nothing. The logs were at best smouldering. There was no flame left, there was no heat there. The fire didn't take properly, so we had to light it again. That's what he's saying the laughter of fools is like here. Laughter in and of itself isn't bad, but it's like a plaster on a gaping wound, he says. It's like those branches that crackle and, oh, it's great, oh, gone in an instant. It doesn't work, he says, laughter, in the face of mourning and in the face of death. Again, he's saying, don't try and escape the reality of death. Accept it. Accept it and face it head on. Let it teach you lessons for life. He says, confronting death will actually make us wise if we let it. To ignore it, to brush it under the carpet, to laugh it off, to trivialize it is foolish, the preacher says. We need to be better, don't we, as people at having deep conversations about serious matters. We need to be willing to give and to listen to rebuke, he says in verse 5, rather than simply listening to songs of praise and hollow pats on the back. What is it they call this latest generation? The snowflake generation, isn't it? Something about snowflakes. People who can't really take any serious criticism. Basically, you say anything negative and they just melt away like a snowflake. The idea behind it. I know there's a lot more to it in that. But you see the point here? Actually being able to listen to and give rebuke is a strengthening thing. It gives wisdom. It builds character. If all we ever have is people patting us on the back, even when the stuff we've done is not great, it's not going to give us any help in the long run, is it? We're not going to learn any lessons. Those conversations will be tough. We don't like to have them because they are hard work. But the reality is those tough conversations, those dealing with serious matters, those talking through and wrestling through really difficult subjects, they bear fruit and bring wisdom if we humbly let them. Now, as these sayings go on, one of the ones that struck me the most was verse 10. Look at verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. It struck me because I hear it a lot. Not necessarily in exactly the same words that are written there, but I hear it a lot. It was better then than it is now. It struck me because although I'm only 37, I've probably said similar things many times too. And I imagine by the time I'm 67, I'll have said it even more. But what is he saying here? He's saying, don't ask these questions. It is not wise to ask these questions. Why though? Well, we get nostalgic, don't we? We look back and we get nostalgic about things that we've done, things that we had, moments in time. But what is it we're really doing when we're saying that we long for the good old days? Well, what we first of all are doing is we look back with rose-tinted spectacles. We see everything good about them, and we have a filter, like an Instagram filter that takes away all the negative stuff. We only see the positive when we look back. We see the things that are worse now than they were then, in our opinion. And we forget or ignore the things that were horrendous then and are better now. And actually, subtly, even if not consciously, we're denying God's presence in the now. As though God was present and more active and everything was better before, but now he's not. When we got nostalgic looking at a photo, we often want to recreate that moment again, don't we? I want to go back there. I want to do the same thing again. But even if we went back to exactly the same spot with exactly the same people on exactly the same day of the year, it wouldn't be the same, would it? Because we've changed. And the people there have changed. And the place has changed. I mean, it might be somewhere you go and you go, oh yeah, I'd love to go sledging down that hill again. Think about the snow we've had. And you get there, there's a house estate built on it. Oh, can't do that anymore. It's different, isn't it? You can't go back and recreate it. However much you try, it's just not the same. We want something that we can't have, something that is gone. Now, I'm not saying having fond memories is bad. Not at all. Creating memories is a good thing. But if they stop us from enjoying what is in front of us now, or they stop us and distract us from looking to and living in light of the future, then there's a problem. Those highlight moments from our lives in the past are really only a glimpse of something better. Those awesome memories are actually pale reflections of eternal beauty, eternal love, and eternal joy. Those experiences we had are good, but they should make us, as C.S. Lewis said, look up the sunbeam to the sun. We need to look at the things that we have enjoyed as wonderful gifts from an even more wonderful giver. We can learn from the past, yes, we can look back at it fondly, but we can't and shouldn't get stuck in it. We can enjoy the present, but as we've seen all the way through Ecclesiastes up to this point, we shouldn't try and make it something that it's not. And we can hope for the future, we can allow ourselves to change for the better, and we can certainly take death and eternity seriously. So next time we catch ourselves saying everything was better in the old days, let's just stop and reflect and deal with the reality. Wisdom is then better than folly. He said it gives some protection, some benefits, says the preacher. But wisdom can't be the be-all and end-all, because wisdom doesn't guarantee anything. Wisdom doesn't give us control over everything. In other words, he says, don't make wisdom your God either. Wisdom is a good thing, but if you make it a God thing, it's a terrible master. Instead, he says, look at the one true God. Look at the things he says about God through this chapter. Verse 14, it is God who brings the days of joy and the days of trouble. Verse 13, it is God who has made things crooked and only he can make them straight. Verse 18, it is God who is the one who should be feared. We thought about that much more last week. Verse 26, it is God who can keep us from being drawn away by lust. That's the picture of the woman there. It's not that the writer of Ecclesiastes is being sexist or misogynistic in some way. Think about the pictures in Proverbs. The lustful woman, lust is personified as a woman in the picture. Verse 29 as well, it is God who made us in the first place. All the way through, there are pointers there that it is God who's the one we should be seeking after. He is the one we should be longing for. But I wonder if verses 15 to 18 of chapter 7 came as a surprise to you when we read them. They weren't to me on first read. It sounds like in verses 15 to 18 that he's saying, don't be too good and don't be too bad. Just be somewhere in the middle. As though he's advocating a bit of sin, if you fancy it. Be good sometimes if you feel like it. Be bad sometimes if you feel like it. Just get a bit of a balance and everything will be okay. Is that what he's saying? I don't think it is. I don't think it can be in light of the rest of Scripture. But then we have to know what he is saying, because we can't just say, well, he's not saying that. He must be saying something. Now, one suggestion is that the preacher is warning us that he's talking particularly about being right in terms of winning an argument. That's the righteous, wicked thing he's talking about. So he's saying, don't want to always be proved right in an argument. Don't make it the thing that you have to always be proved to be correct. And also know when it is you should stand up for and fight against injustice that you suffer. Sometimes you'll need to stay quiet and just deal with it. Sometimes you need to fight it. Make your mind up. Sometimes you'll need to prove that you're right, and sometimes just let it go. That could be well what it is. I don't know, it's quite difficult verses to understand. But I wonder whether maybe this is another way to look at it. I wonder if the point about righteousness is more about, don't think that you can just do enough good on your own to earn your way to God. Don't be sat there going, right, I've ticked this box, I've ticked that box. Look at this, my righteous life is brilliant, I'm sorted. Bit like the Pharisees. We're fine. We've not only just kept the rules, we've kept added rules. We're great, we're sorted. We are the righteous ones. We don't need to hear what Jesus says. I wonder if the challenge he's giving is against the mentality that doing enough good, having enough knowledge, knowing enough information will not only give you a long life but save your life. And he's saying that's not the case. And therefore, on the other hand, the not being overly wicked is an acknowledgement that actually we're all sinners, we're all rebels, we're all guilty of doing and thinking and saying evil things. But what he's saying is don't let that run wild. Don't just say, well, I'm a sinner, so I'll just sin. Because verse 20 makes that explicit, doesn't it? Indeed, there is no one on the earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. And I think this is what then this should lead us to. The preacher says, not to judge or be overly bothered about what people say, because the reality is we are guilty of the same things. The preacher has tried to get his head around everything he says. I've tried to understand it all. I've tried to figure it out, but I can't. And his conclusion is, as we mentioned earlier, that God made people good and upright, but people rebelled. And so he's kind of homing in on the conclusion is really about sin in our lives. We are all part of that long line of rebels. We all need saving. None of us can rescue ourselves, he says. And again, rather than verse 28 being sexist, I wonder if the point about verse 28, about only finding one upright man, is that actually there is only ever one upright man. There is only one righteous person who has ever lived. And I wonder whether the preacher in Ecclesiastes is pointing us towards the fact that there is a Messiah coming, a promised king coming who will be truly righteous. That he is waiting upon that promise. Whereas we look back to the fact and say, yeah, Jesus is that Messiah and he did live that sinless life. He's pointing us to the fact that there is only one. One righteous man. Now, in all that I've said this morning, in all that we've considered, in fact, every time we look at the Word of God, it is Jesus we should be pointed to. Because in reality, it's all about him. And he is the one we need. And so we need that righteous one, that righteous one among thousands. We need him to stand in our place because we're part of the rest of the group. We can't stand before God on our own record. We can't stand there and say, look, God, here's my list of achievements. Here's the stuff I owned. Here's the things I had. Here's the things I did. Because they're all nothing in light of eternity. We need to run to Jesus. We need to run to the righteous one, the one who can satisfy our souls. Every pursuit of satisfaction in our lives is a pointer to the fact that we need satisfaction in something outside of ourselves and outside of this world. We need it in Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives living water. Go and read John 4 where he goes to where the woman comes at the well to him. And she sought satisfaction in relationships left, right and centre. And still hasn't found it. And Jesus says, if you come to me, you'll be satisfied. You'll never thirst again. And she still thinks it's about physical water from the well. And then he says, no, it's about coming to me. There's a deeper soul satisfaction that is needed. Think about when Jesus speaks about being the bread of life. Again, it is a satisfaction thing that can only be found in him. We need to come to Jesus, who is the one who can give rest to the weary, rest from the chasing after the wind, rest from the rat race, rest from trying to prove ourselves. We don't have to because he's done it all. We need to come to Christ to find contentment in any situation. That's Paul in Philippians 4. He says, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I'm sorrowful or joyful, put any contrast out there, contentment is only found in Christ. We need to run to Jesus who paid the price for our sin and defeated death. We need to run to Jesus who is the resurrection and the life, he says. In him we can live even though we die. The challenge is, will we come to Jesus? Will we turn from sin and trust in him? Will we let the reality of death teach us that we need something beyond ourselves to take hold of us and to keep us beyond the grave? And if we're Christians this morning, will we run to Jesus as our saviour? Because he's always waiting there for us with open arms. He loves us, as we thought about. And there's that cushion behind me with the big arms for a hug. That is, as a Christian, that is what Jesus is always wanting to do. He's always there with open arms. Will we stick with Jesus when all around us there are things that will be offering us quick fixes and instant escapes and intense pleasures? Will we remember that in reality they're giving false hopes? They can't give us what we are looking for. They don't last. Will we remember that with Jesus and with Jesus only there is eternal joy and eternal life and eternal perfection? Will we do the hard yards? working through tough situations, dealing with difficult questions, battling through brutal experiences, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character hope, and that hope does not disappoint us. Will we let death teach us that the Eternal One is the only one who can satisfy our longings, who is the only one who can give us a hope to live by? Will we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen? For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal.